Open your Bibles with me to Mark's Gospel. We are in chapter 15 and we are on part 4 this morning of our study called The Manifold Grace of God. We will cover some verses we looked at last week and continue in our study on some different terms that really apply to our salvation and reveal the cross. Remember, we've been looking at the manifold grace of God, meaning the many-sided grace of God, that diamond that we lift up and we kind of just take a look at one side, and then the next week we kind of turn it and want to look at another side. And so we've been doing that. And this morning we come to the side of the diamond that is called in the terminology of the Bible, propitiation. Certainly one of my favorite topics concerning the cross. We do believe that a deeper concept and understanding of the cross will make a deeper walk, will make a deeper Christian, and will ultimately bring in deeper fellowship with the Lord. And that's really what we're after. And that's why Christ came, is to bring us into fellowship, to renew that which was broken in the garden, that walking with God, that fellowship with God, that conversation with the Lord. You know, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in his first epistle in chapter 1, there in verse 9, he says that we are called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's our calling, church. Our calling is fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we read in verse 33 here this morning, it says, "Now in the sixth hour had come, when the darkness was over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they had heard it, they said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Some ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." Then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Would you pray with me? Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your grace. God, I pray for just revival in our hearts this morning. God, I pray that you would anoint me and give me, Lord, the ability to lift up the cross of Jesus Christ. God, we believe that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. And Lord, we believe that your word this morning has so much to speak to us. And God, that there is so much that you want to relay to us, Lord, and bring into our lives. And so, Lord, we pray right now that you would fill us, God, with your Holy Spirit. That you'd open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your word today. And that you would bring us near to you. So give us, Lord, just a sweet time, Lord, right now as we worship together and as we study your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said this morning, we come to the topic of salvation. We've called it soteriology. That's what it's called in the theological world. The topic of salvation that is referring to God's appeasing of His wrath upon His Son, Jesus Christ. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is the cry Jesus makes from the cross at the ninth hour. At by 6 hours hanging on the cross, we know that the sixth hour is a reference to 12 o'clock noon. The sky becomes darkened and the wrath of God begins to be poured out upon Jesus Christ. And it's there at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, that he cries out this agonizing cry. Now, if you read where the quote is from, it is actually a quote from the Old Testament. It's from Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm, a psalm that Jesus is referring to Jesus throughout the psalm about the crucifixion. An amazing psalm because it was written before crucifixion was even invented. So it's quite amazing. And Jesus Christ is crying out here about separation. For the first time ever, and I don't know if you listened to me and took the challenge of your homework assignment last week, which was to read John 17. And if you did read John 17, well, you know that there Jesus speaks about the oneness he had with the Father. And obviously when he says that, it's before this, before the cross, right before the cross. And he talks about this oneness that he had with the Father, and the oneness he prayed that the disciples would have with one another would be the same oneness that he had with the Father, and that they would have that oneness with the Father and with the Son through this restored relationship that Christ would bring as he died on the cross and brought for us salvation. But that oneness was broken. And that is a mystery. That is hard for us to really grasp and comprehend what that means and how that really felt for Christ and what he really went through. But we just have a glimpse. You know, the neat thing about the cross is that there is a understanding that we can have upon what not just happened to Jesus physically and the things he went through, but what happened to him spiritually. You see, the New Testament opens that up to us. You know, many times I hear it quoted in sermons. I see it written on plaques. I hear Christians quote it there out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there in verse 9, where it says, "Eye hasn't seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him." Period. And we stop there. And we wonder, wow, to know what God has. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. It hasn't entered in the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. But you know, if you read on in verse 10, it says, "But God has revealed them to us." We kind of miss it. God's revealed to us what eye hasn't seen, what to that point ear hasn't heard, what hasn't entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. God's revealed it to us through his word. Because it goes on to say that the Spirit, that God has revealed it to us through His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And He talks about how He's manifested it to us. And the "us" there is really a reference to the apostles. And Paul himself he's talking about what God has revealed to them. And they've written it down and recorded it for us. Church, we have the Word of God this morning. Listen, I cannot emphasize to us enough, and I can't be as passionate enough about the importance of opening the Scriptures. You know, this morning, I don't want to give you a sermonette. I don't want to give you just a little snippet of some Bible passage. I want to give you God's Word. Because I know this, that if we are grounded in God's Word, if we can stand today on God's Word, then we are a people that will stand in the flames, that will stand in the fires of the trials, that will stand in the afflictions and the things that are coming against us, that we'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and against all of the assaults of hell. And that is what the Word of God teaches happens to us. And we know it does because we live it, we feel it, we experience it. It's God's Word that we need. And you know, God's Word has so much. It has so much that I could teach until the sun goes down about propitiation. I won't. But I could, because there's so much there. Even last night I said, "Lord, what should I not teach?" And I actually took my message and I split it in two. I was going to try to get to the veil this morning, but I decided we're not going to make it that far. Church, God has so much to say to us. Turn with me to the book of Romans, would you? Romans chapter 3. And Romans is one of those books that God has revealed them to us. The jewels of salvation. You know, you ask just an average Christian today, what does it mean to be saved? And, you know, it means to be forgiven of sin. It means that I'm going to heaven. It means Jesus died on the cross. We have such a shallow understanding of salvation. But the reality is, it's God's Word gives us an in-depth look at what salvation is. And there's no book like the book of Romans that does that. It gives us an in-depth look of what salvation is. And I would encourage you to read it. And to reread it, and to read it some more, to study it, and to know it. Because when you do, you won't just know about doctrine, and you won't just know about God. But if you take that and couple it with the book of Hebrews, which we're going to look at next week, and begin to apply that by faith, entering in by faith, you begin to apply what you know about salvation and begin to enter in into fellowship with God, you will understand what eye hasn't seen, what ear hasn't heard, what hasn't entered into the heart of man, the wonderful things that God has prepared for us. Jesus Christ died at Calvary so I could have fellowship with God the Father. That is so amazing. I speak as one who is a sinner, one who is unworthy of anything but hell, one who has only earned judgment. And I speak to you as one who knows of what it means to fellowship with God because of what Christ did. And what I share with you this morning is that which gets me to the Lord, brings me into that fellowship. It's not some theological concepts that we read in books, though they're there and they're important, and it's important to understand them intellectually. But they are theological truths that bring me face to face with God Almighty, the one that lives forever and ever. We are talking about the eternal God, the one who is omnipresent, the one who is omniscient, the one who knows me inside and out, the one who created me, my maker, the one who came as a man and died for you and me, who rose again, who ascended and sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, who ever lives to make intercession, mediation for you and I, our Lord and our Savior, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through Him. But there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And today, I have access to the Father by faith through the finished work of Calvary. And Jesus said on the cross there, it's not recorded in Mark, though it says, and He cried out with a loud voice and breathed His last. We know what John says. He cried out, "It is finished. It's completed. It's done." Well, what's done? My salvation, yours. It's been packaged up and handed to us. It's called the manifold grace of God. And in Romans 3, we see it. Let's pick it up there at verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, verse 25, listen here, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins which were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I think many of us read a passage like that and just say, well, that's a lot of theological terminology. And you're right, there's some theological terminology here. But you know what? It's not hard to understand. And that theological terminology is that which is life for you and I, if we understand it and take it. We have broken down in our series here. We've only been doing it for 4 weeks. We have looked at redemption, which is in our passage here. We have looked at the word justification, which is in our passage here. We have looked at substitution, which isn't in our passage here, but is implied. We have looked at reconciliation, which is certainly implied here by justification. And this morning we want to look there at verse 25. God set forth His Son to be a propitiation, hear it, by His blood. We will get to the blood next week. because that precious blood is so vital and so important. But God set forth His Son as a propitiation. You say, what does the word propitiation mean? Well, it's real simple. It's real simple. There are four usages of it, the main ones that refer to salvation in our New Testament. We'll look at those in a second. But the word propitiation, I said, you know, I figured, let me just get some definitions for you from some theological dictionary. So from the Dictionary of Theological Terms, I took this definition, quote, an offering that turns away the wrath of God directed against sin. Propitiation, an offering, a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God directed towards sin. Which brings up two things. It brings up that God has no wrath for those that have received the propitiation through the blood of Jesus. So it's gone. There's no wrath. Brings up another thing, that God has wrath for those that have not received the propitiation, have not received Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And it brings up that we are deserving of wrath, but Jesus Christ was our substitution. He took our place. Okay, so that's simply what we see. Let me read on the definition here. It says, quote, in the New Testament, God has provided the offering that removes the divine wrath, for in the love that the Father sent, for in His love, the Father sent the Son to be the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for human's sin. Wayne Grudem defines it this way in his book, Systematic Theology, an Introduction to Biblical Doctrine. Quote, a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing changes God's wrath towards us into favor, end quote. Let me read that again. A sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing changes God's wrath towards us into favor. What is propitiation then? It is that which brings God, bears God's wrath, takes God's wrath. Notice the word is to the end, completes. It's finished. All of God's wrath for our sin. And it turns the wrath of God into the favor of God. Remember, the word grace is unmerited favor. It's certainly unearned. Because what is earned? Well, Romans tells us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ. What is earned is our wages. The wages of sin is death. You know what we've earned, church? We've earned wrath. We deserve that. That's owed me. You understand what I'm saying? It's owed me. It's not something that God is saying, you know what, I'm going to be mean and judge you. God's saying, I'm going to be righteous and I'm going to be just and judge you. That's why He could say here in verse 25, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in this forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. What's He talking about? Old Testament believers, all their sins, remember all the sacrifice they did? It didn't take away their sin, it covered their sin. And so God passed over, God didn't judge it, God has withholding. God's being long-suffering. He's not judging, and He's waiting for one to die for the sins of the nation. He's waiting for one, that is Jesus. So Abraham sins, Isaac sins, all the Old Testament believer sins. God passed over for a time. But God must be just, and God must judge in righteousness. And so He passed Him over, and it says, to demonstrate at the present time. Notice, it doesn't say His grace, though He demonstrates that too. It says His righteousness. God's going to demonstrate His righteousness now at the cross. How? How is He going to? Because it is right that God judges. It would be unrighteous. It would be, listen, we always use the word fair. Is that fair? it would be unfair for God to not judge sin. Now, we, in our own minds, think it's not fair that God judges sin. But the reality in the righteousness and true justice, it is fair that God judges sin. What isn't fair, church, is that He judged Jesus for our sins. What isn't fair that Jesus took upon our sins, that He who knew no sin became sin, as Letitia's saying, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's not fair. That's called a free gift. That's grace. You know who got the short end of the stick here? You understand it was the Lord. It wasn't us. We got grace upon grace and some more grace and give me more grace. We got mercy. We got forgiveness. We got compassion. We got long suffering. We got the love of God being poured out upon us on the cross, though Jesus got the very opposite. We got fellowship through the cross. Jesus got separation through the cross. We got forgiveness through the cross. From what? From judgment. We've got freedom from condemnation. Jesus was condemned on the cross, not just by the Romans, not by the Jews, by the Father. Jesus Christ bore the brunt of the wrath of God to the end. Jesus took upon Him the sins of mankind on the cross. And therefore today, God's anger is gone. It's gone for those that have received Christ. Now, I've got to be honest with you. The book of Romans is a masterpiece. Why do I say that? Just because I'm a Bible teacher, I like the Word of God. It's a masterpiece because it's a masterpiece. That's why I say it. Paul is going to systematically break down salvation from the beginning to end, certainly in the first eight chapters, though in chapters 9 through 11, he deals with some other issues that are referring to the history of salvation. But he breaks down systematically salvation. And the first, listen, so if he does that in eight chapters, he spends the first three chapters, at least up to verse 20, not dealing with salvation, but dealing with the deserving of God's wrath upon man. So for three chapters, he deals with wrath, that man is worthy of judgment. Why does he do that? You know, this isn't the kind of message that you hear today on TV or in the pulpits usually in America. And the reason is it's not a positive message. Wrath. Well, who wants to talk about wrath? I do. And I'll tell you why I want to talk about wrath. Because when I understand what I'm saved from, it gives me a greater appreciation of what I'm saved in. Listen, I'm saved, you're saved, if you're born again, we are saved, church, from the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God is real. The wrath of God is deserved. The wrath of God has been earned, and it's just. And when you understand the darkness and the deserving of God's wrath, you begin to appreciate salvation. I think that today that many people cannot appreciate their own salvation because they don't understand the depths of what they are saved from. Maybe we think, well, I'm a kind of good person. Well, anything good that you see in you is from the Lord. Church, it is so important. And you know what? Here's what it comes down to. God's Word, God, the Holy Spirit, saw fit to inspire three chapters of this great epistle concerning the wrath of God. It is important for you and I to understand that and see that and to know what it says there. So turn with me back to, and I won't go through all three chapters, although I wish I could. But turn to chapter 1. Listen. Now, when I say the book of Romans is a masterpiece, you have some introductory comments up to verse 15. Verses 16 and 17 is basically a summary of the whole book. It's basically a summary of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written. And quoting six words, the just from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Do you realize I could spend a year on those six words? Why could I spend a year on those six words? Because those six words are quoted three times in the New Testament. Once here in Romans, once in Galatians, once in Hebrews. And those three quotes, you could take the first two words, the just, that's Romans. Shall live, that's Galatians. In Romans, we learn what the just are, how you're justified. In Galatians, you can learn, shall live. How do you live? You live by the Spirit. You live by grace. You live by the gospel. The faith is found in the book of Hebrews, the quote. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. So you could break down those six words, and you could break down three books of the New Testament, some of the greatest books of our New Testament concerning salvation. So he makes a statement, the just shall live by faith. And then he goes into his argument. And I want you to see that. I want you to see some introductory words. I want you to see verses 16 and 17 as a summary of the whole book. And then he goes into his argument. And look at what he says. By the third word in, you find the word wrath. For the wrath of... just the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he goes on. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they did not know God, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beast, and creeping things. And we could go on, but we won't. Church, do you know what's in there? I mean, isn't that man today? What might be known of God is in them, revealed to them. Their own conscience tells them, creation declares it. And it says they became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They were not thankful, and they thought they were wise. Professing to be wise, they became fools. We know more than God. The Bible is so relevant. It's the world we live in. And the wrath of God is revealed against man. And they're without excuse. I want you to notice that theme. If I was to break down the first three chapters concerning the wrath of God, or what we might call the depravity of man, the sin of man, the deadness of man, I would break chapter one down. If you're taking notes, write this down. Chapter one is the heathen. Paul shows that the heathen is condemned under wrath, that he's deserving of wrath. Chapter 2, he shows that the hypocrite is deserving of wrath. And chapter 3, he shows that the Hebrew, is deserving of wrath. It's deserved. It's not God being mean. It's not God being wrong. It's God being right. It's God being righteous. It's God doing the right thing and the just thing. And this is so easily to see it. Chapter 2, let's just look at it real quick. Verse 1, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. From whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing. But we know that the judgment... notice this, judge. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Again, I'm not going to exegete all of these passages here, though that would be fun. But basically, you're judging, but you're going to be judged. You judge someone for some sin, and you've got other sin in your life. You practice the same thing. You practice sin. And you're going to be judged. You're going to be held accountable. And notice he's saying there's coming a day for judgment. See, the hypocrite is like the moral guy. Hey, I'm not a heathen. You know, if you read on in chapter 1 about the heathen, I mean, you're talking about sexual immorality to its deepest levels, all the way into homosexuality, and all kinds of other debaucheries it closes the chapter with. Hey, I'm not like them. I'm better. I'm this. And they begin to judge others. And, you know, we as Christians can fall into that so easily. And he's saying, you're a fool. It's self-righteousness. So the heathen is condemned. And I think everyone agrees with that. Yeah, the heathen's worthy of death. But the moral guy is worthy because he's got self-right. He thinks that he is good enough for heaven. Paul says, no. In fact, you're going to be held to account. Notice what he says, verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering? Do you despise God's grace, is what he's saying? Not knowing that it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath, there it is, in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The word wrath is found 12 times in the book of Romans. Look at verse 8. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. He is showing that even the moral man is worthy of judgment and will give an account. Chapter 3, you could come to the Jew, the Hebrew. And let's just look for time's sake. Let's just look at verses 5 and 6 here. He says, but in our unrighteousness, but if our unrighteousness, he's making an argument, demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Good question. Is God, again, here's the Jew now. He's a guy that has the laws, got the commandments, is in covenant with God. And he says here is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Verse 6, certainly not. For then how would God judge the world? You see, God will judge the world. God is not unjust as he inflicts wrath. And again, to really understand all of this, we would need to exegete the first three chapters. But I think we get a taste here. Now watch this. When I say that the book of Romans is a masterpiece, why do I say that? Watch this. He brings conclusion in verse 9 of everything he said from chapter 1, verse 18 to this point. He's concluding the matter of all that he's been saying. Every race of man, every place of man, every kind of person, whether they're a Hebrew, whether they're a hypocrite, whether they're a heathen, whatever kind of person, all of humanity, he charges. Watch this. What then? Verse 9. Are we better than they? He's speaking as Jews. Not at all. For we have, here it is, previously charged both Jew and Greek that they are all under sin. Everyone is a sinner. Do you realize he's building up to that phrase, we know all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is there in verse 23? See, he's building up. He's saying, listen, I've shown you clearly all have sinned, both Jew and Greek. Now listen to what he says, as is written. Now he's going to quote many Psalms here, or Proverbs. He's going to quote from different places of the Scriptures. It was the rabbis called it a pearl of strings. It would be like a string and have pearls on it. You'd take a quote here and a quote there, and it'd be like the different pearls on a string, and you'd string them together. And that's what this here is. Now listen to what Paul does. He gathers together all these different snippets, if you would, out of the Old Testament, and he just concludes his matter from the Word. He says, there is none righteous. No, not one. You know, someone might say, well, there's not many righteous. But no, not one. Let it be clear, and Paul leaves no room, and really God leaves no room for anyone to say, but there's a exception here. No, there's not. There's none righteous, church. No, not one. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who understands. No, and we don't. We don't understand the depth of our depravity. We don't understand the worthiness of the wrath of God. We don't understand the righteousness of that wrath. We don't understand God's holiness. And we will. We will. When we see Him face to face. And I have learned today to worship God for the salvation He's brought to me. Because I'll tell you what, when I see Jesus as a lamb as though He'd been slain in the midst of the throne, when I stand on the sea of glass with you in heaven, we will fall down and we will worship Him who lives forever and ever. And we will understand there is none who seek after God. You realize that? Do you realize that we don't seek God in and of ourselves? We seek sin. By nature, we're sinners. That's why Jesus says you must be born again. So you will seek God. So you will seek after the things of the kingdom. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Notice they become unprofitable. Do you realize that in God's economy, that's what you and I are? And were, I should say, unprofitable, worthless. God doesn't need man. Man needs God. Church, this makes salvation so much more. Why am I going through all this? Because I'll tell you what, hopefully it's like the light's going to turn on in our heads. Well, I'm profit. What do I profit God? I certainly am not worth His Son coming to the world, becoming a man and dying on the cross. There's nothing, God doesn't need me. If you worship me, I'll feel better. It's not like that. God doesn't need us. And that's the amazing thing. This is the depth of grace. The unmerited favor of God. God doesn't need me, but God wants me. Not because I have something to offer Him, but because He loves me. Do you realize what I'm saying? Do you realize the God to whom we belong and to whom we serve? The love that is what height and depth and width and length to know the love of Christ, Paul prays, that surpasses knowledge. It's beyond us. This is the love that He has. And that's why when it says, and God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were sinners, unprofitable, Christ died for us. This causes me to worship. This causes me to say, Lord, my life is Yours. This causes me to echo what Peter said. Where shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You're it. You're it, Lord. And You love me. But you know what? Gulf we need to bridge is accepting that love. We need to accept that love. I pray that we can accept that love. And I pray through this little series we're doing, we begin to start saying, you know what? He loves me. You know what? And if He loves you because He loves you, if He loves you because you were unworthy and He said, I don't care. I love you anyways. That means, you know what? When you fail, when you blow it, when you mess up, nothing's changed in God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He still loves you the same. You can say, God loves me. God loves me. Their throats are an open tomb. Their tongues have the poison. I practice deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. The way of peace they have not known. This is who we are. Unprofitable. Filled with bitterness and junk and sin. Swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in our ways. You know, whatever pleases me, I want to do. Sin. It's who we are. The way of peace they have not known. And then just verse 18. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Boy, that speaks of our culture. It speaks of our lives. I mean, me apart from Christ, that's me right there. No fear of God before our eyes. Sin is that which we're married to instead of divorced from. Sin is that which we long for. It's what we do, church. Apart from Christ, apart from God awakening us, apart from God saying, you're going to seek me because I'm going to fill you with my Spirit and give you a hunger for spiritual things. I'm going to make you thirsty for holiness. It's something that's totally contrary to our nature. But He's done it. He's done it because He loves us. And He wants us to partake of life. He wants to restore that fellowship that man had with Him in the beginning there in the garden. Before sin entered in and sin brought death, He wants to bring back life and that life eternal. Because God is good. And God is gracious. Proverbs chapter 8 verse 13 says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And there is no fear of God before our eyes. How true that is. Apart from the work of God, we just love evil. But how many of us hate? Fear of the Lord is to hate sin. Hate, that there's a disgust in our souls for sin. And that's what God is doing in us. He concludes here in the last two verses, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The word guilty is the word to be accountable. That we're accountable for our sin before God. So what's the purpose of the law? What's the purpose of the commandments? To reveal sin. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin is the issue. We are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now see, this is a dark picture, isn't it? I mean, this is horrible. I mean, you're telling me, you know, or I'm telling you, Romans is wonderful. You're like, man, that's I knew that before I came to church this morning. I don't need any help. I'm a sinner. And then transition in the book. Moving from depravity, judgment, wrath, to grace. Manifold grace of God. Look at verse 21. It just changes. But now the righteousness of God. But now the righteousness. Oh, we don't want righteousness, do we? I mean, think the righteous judgment of God. But wait, there's something that happened. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law. Oh, okay. I like that. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, meaning the law and the prophets declared it needed to be. In fact, they show it's a great need because we can't keep the law, and the law just shows us we're sinners and we're deserving of wrath and we're without excuse and all the world's guilty before God. And so they bear witness to this. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith. There's that little word, faith. And then in Jesus Christ to all. Notice who it's to. All and on all who believe, for there is no difference. God takes personal favoritism in no man. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now listen, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. Hear it. That He might be just. He's going to still be just. He's not going to compromise His holiness. He's not going to compromise the penalty of sin. He's going to deal with sin. He's going to judge sin. The indignation and fury of the wrath of God will be exercised on sin and executing sin. He's just and, whoa, this is grace, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can justify a sinner because Jesus took my place. He can justify, He can declare me righteous because He who knew no sin became sin that I become the righteousness of God. And here it is. We're looking this morning at propitiation. He poured out the wrath of His wrath, the wrath for me, my deserving wrath, the justified wrath of God upon Jesus. And Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. And He turned the wrath of God away from me and turned it into favor. God says, I love you and I want a fellowship with you. And how did you do it? How did you do it? But you can't. Sin separates us from God. Because I took all of that sin and I laid it on my Son. And He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And you know what that means, church? That means right now, if you're a born-again Christian and your faith is in Jesus Christ and you've committed your life to Him, He is the Lord of your life, you've repented of your sins and you've turned to Christ, He is your Savior. Right now, God's wrath is satisfied. Gone. It's gone. It's finished. There is none. It doesn't exist. Church, it doesn't exist. This is awesome. God can't be mad at you. You can rejoice. He can't. It's theologically, spiritually impossible if He's mad at you, if He's angry with you, if He's had it with you and He's sick of you and you've just blown it so many times, He just says, get out of my face. He can't do it. Every single failure you have ever made and ever will make was justified, was propitiated for on the cross. Done. It's too much for us. Whoa, wait. But what's that mean? That's what it means. God loves you. And today you can have fellowship with the Lord. But you don't deserve it. But it's yours. Loves you. And you know He's not mad at you. No, He's not sick of you. No, He's not going to hit you. He say, smack you in the side of the face. Come on, let's go. Walk with me. What's your problem? It's not who He is. And when you come to Him for the 100th time for the same thing, and you come and just go, oh God, will You? Yes, I will. Yes, let's start again right now. No, I'm not mad. Of course I'm not mad. I took all of that righteous indignation and I poured it out on my Son, Jesus Christ. You've been saved, church. Saved. That's what it means to be saved. We've been saved from the wrath of God. And we have been brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, it's so beautiful to know that today I'm saved. And today, no matter what happens in my life, they'll all forsake me, they'll all are sick of me, they'll all are mad at me, they'll all are done with me, though the whole world is against me. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And God demonstrates His own love towards me that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And today I can know this. God loves me. God does have a plan for my life. God isn't done with me. God isn't frustrated with me. God knew it when He chose me. And we haven't even gotten to election. But that's another whole amazing thing. It's not like God, you know, chose you and then found out, you know, I didn't know a few things about you. I shouldn't have chose you. You know, you pick out a car and, you know, you think, oh, this is a great car and smells good, looks good, runs good. You don't know what you're getting yourself into. Year, month down the road, you're like, I wish I wouldn't have bought this car. You're not a used car that God made a mistake on. God knew everything He was getting when He bought you, and He bought you. He came and got you. And He knew you. The Bible says, to whom He foreknew, He also predestined. He foreknew, He knew you. Inside and out, knows you better than you could ever know. He knows every thought you'll ever think. He knows every sin you'll ever commit. And He says, though you're worthless, you're not to me because I love you and I'm going to send my son, my only begotten son, to be the propitiation for your sins. Church, that's worship. That's a good reason to worship. That's salvation. That's salvation. Now that means something. That impacts me more than Jesus loves me and died for me. I mean, that, wow. And he wants to fellowship with me. And understand this. That if you look in the scriptures, you can find several passages on saying that to have a walk pleasing to the Lord, to be well, this is well pleasing in God's sight, these kinds of phrases. And sometimes we get tripped up there and we say, well, I want to have a life pleasing the Lord. My life doesn't please the Lord. There's a difference between being pleasing to the Lord and God being angry with you, fed up with you. Now, realize God is absolutely holy and his love is absolutely perfect. But on a weaker illustration, because we're humans and that's all I have, is sinful humanity. For me as a father, there are times I get angry at my kids. And I'm in sin. I get mad. I'm ready to rip the kid's head off. Okay? He's provoked me to the point of, that's it. God never does that. Never, never does God do that. But you know what? Most of the time, it's not that I'm angry with my child. And when it gets into issues of chastisement, discipline, and those kinds of things that we know the scriptures talk about, it's not that I'm mad. I'm going to spank you. I'm going to, you know, discipline you. You're going to go in your room. I mean, that kind of a tone is already wrong. But it's, you need discipline. Why? Because I love you. And you need to change. And you need to, I care about you. The path you're going is the wrong path. And is that pleasing to me when my children go the wrong way? No. I'm going to be real honest with you. As a pastor, one of the most grieving things to my soul is to see people walk away from the Lord. It just breaks my heart. Am I mad at them? No. I'm broken for them. And one of the most pleasing things to my soul is to see people loving God with all their heart and serving Him with their whole life. There's no greater joy that I could have, as John said, than to see that my children walk in truth. There's no greater joy than to see God's people walk with Him. And that's how it is with the Father, and even on a greater degree. God's not mad at you when you sin. He's grieved. He's brokenhearted. And therefore, we ought to have a walk that's pleasing to the Lord. Let's bless God's heart by just walking in this thing called salvation. And embracing His grace and loving Him and worshiping Him. And when we fail, getting up quickly and turning and repenting and drawing near. That's what we need to do. So can I live a life that's not pleasing the Lord? Yes. But is God angry with me? No. Do I want to live a life pleasing the Lord? Absolutely. As I see all that He's done, I want to respond to that love. And I want to lay my life down for Him.